Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab plotted and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Phil. Let's pray and ask God to help us to hear and understand his word. Father, we thank you for this time together, coming around your word, hearing from the prophet Micah. I ask, God, that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds to what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that we would not treat lightly the thing that cost you everything, our salvation. We pray that we'd be encouraged and blessed as we hear from you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a really good friend of mine went to India with a team. And the intention was that they would go to India and they would help them build a school, but there was a bit of a problem. They'd already started to build the school. In fact, they were so far ahead in the project that they were likely to finish before the team actually arrived from Australia. And so this team, thinking, oh, they're taking a big team of people. They had like 12 people. They're going to India. They were meant to enjoy it, to help this project. And they kind of said, could you slow down the building of the school a little bit, just so we have something to do when we got there? Anyway, they eventually arrive and they gave them paint buckets and gave them something to do. But I was talking to my friend even this week about it, and he said they actually kind of slowed them down in the end. Is that they made their lives harder and they slowed down the project of building the school. Now, on the one hand, short-term missions can be this wonderful personal experience. I know for myself, going on my first short-term mission to India was mind-blowing, that it just changed my perspective. And so there's benefits on that side. But sometimes our short-term missions are shaped around what we want and not really around what people actually need. Now, the people involved in this mission to go to India were good people, but I suspect that their goal in going wasn't shaped around a desire to serve the people of India, but around a desire to feel like a servant. And I don't blame them, because we do that, all do that sort of thing all the time. Perhaps they'd forgotten just for a moment that it's not about what we want, but it's about what other people actually need. Maybe they didn't think through exactly what God actually required of them. This morning we're looking at one of the most famous parts of the book of Micah, where the prophet is speaking to people who had forgotten the point of worship. They seem to have thought that it's all about them, that if they're serving the Lord, that it's about them and their rituals, making their sacrifices so that they can feel good about it, to feel like they've ticked all the boxes of religion. But they missed the point that worship is not about how we feel. Serving the Lord is not about us, but it's about God. It's about serving the Lord in worship. And in this passage, Michael will tell the people at that time, and he'll also tell us what God requires of us. The first point this morning is that we are called to remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. Have a look again at verses 1 to 5. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Micah is bringing this case of God against the people of Israel. He calls the mountains and the foundations of the earth to act as the jury, to witness this accusation that God has against his people. And God himself is kind of coming, being pictured as a prosecutor with a case to prosecute against the people of Israel. And this question, this first question that God asks is, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you, my people? Basically, he's asking, are you bored? Are you bored? Have I weighed you down with my salvation? He says, you remember that you were slaves, that you were oppressed with backbreaking labor in the land of Egypt. You cried out to me, and I heard you, and I saved you, I rescued you from the most powerful country in the world. Is that something that bores you? And he moves on to another part of Israel's history. He says, I gave you Moses, a true man of God who revealed the law to you, to lead you, to speak to me on your behalf and for me to speak to you through him. He says, afterward, I gave you extra leaders. I gave you Aaron and I gave you Miriam. And God's saying, essentially, I'm so sorry to have troubled you. Remember Balak? I saved you from his evil schemes. My apologies for that. Oh, and then there's the journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, those of us who are so aware of our biblical history will remember, of course, that Shittim is where the people of Israel were backed up against the Red Sea. They had nowhere to turn. The armies of Egypt were coming against them. It looked like certain death. And then the sea parted and Israel went through on dry ground. Clearly, that was old news to Israel. That's so last millennium. And God has this against them. They are bored by God's amazing feats. There's an implication here that if they hadn't forgotten what God had done in the past, then they wouldn't have strayed so far from him. There is a danger in forgetting what God has done for us. It's a woman whose name is Sadna, and her father died at the age of 11, and she with her family moved to Kolkata for work. At the age of 14, Sadna was introduced to a woman. She thought it was an ordinary neighbour. She thought that she'd go to this woman's house and she would do some housework. But when she got to the house, it was full of strange men, and they told her to drink a glass of water, and she doesn't remember anything after that. 2 months later, Sadna and two or three other girls were sold several times a day. And she remembers that, she says this, I had lost all hope of getting out. I felt as if I had no one left in life and had become a worthless human being. In January of 2013, Sadhana was with a customer in one of the tiny rooms when officers arrived at the house. Police, together with the International Justice Mission, had been working for weeks to investigate this place, and they were there to rescue Sadhana. And they rescued her, and they put her in an aftercare facility, and they had some counsellors that worked with her. In time, it took a long time, but she opened up and she was able to accept the help and rebuild her life. Today, Sadhana is confident. She's vibrant. She's living in an aftercare home with a community of friends. And she has a chance to chase her dreams. She's even spoken at several trafficking awareness programs in communities across India. When she talks about her future, she speaks with resolve and she says this: "My dream is to complete my education and get a job as a social worker to hear the stories of other girls and help them." From a traumatized girl who believed that she had no choice but to accept the exploitation that she faced, she's been transformed into a young woman who's not only healed but seeks to facilitate the healing of others. And I think it's incredible. She wants to become a social worker. Why? Because she will never forget what it meant to be saved. She'll never forget what it meant to be trapped and enslaved and to be rescued. And we think, oh, that's a great story. That's a fantastic story about somebody who was rescued. But I want to tell you this morning that if you are a believer in Christ, you've been rescued too. You were dead in your sins. You hated God. You were a slave to sin. And what's worse is that we actually enjoyed it. We loved it. But God wasn't happy to stand by while we were enslaved to our sin. He rescued us at just the right time. He sent Jesus to pay the penalty that we deserve. But I wonder, has that story, a bit like the story of salvation for the Israelites, become something of a boring thing to us? When we take Lord's Supper, do you think to yourself, oh, here we go again? It doesn't have a lot of meaning. It's just a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice. And we forget what it signifies, that God sent his one and only Son to die for us. Has salvation, has God's mighty works become boring to us? Is God saying to you this morning, am I boring you? Am I burdening you with amazing things that I have done? Remember what God has done for you. Remember, never let go of the fact that we were dead in our sins and he saved us. Never forget the pitiable state from which God rescued you. Otherwise, we will have the wrong response. We'll have the wrong response. We'll not know what God requires of us. And that's the second point this morning, is that we'll have an incorrect response to what God has done if we're not careful. Verses 6 and 7, have a look at those again. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The argument that Micah is presenting is kind of shifted. It's gone from this courtroom scene to Micah putting himself in the position of all Israel. How am I going to defend myself? How am I going to worship the Lord and serve him? What shall I offer? What's the correct response to this salvation? And he asks the question, is it costly sacrifice? Is that what God requires of us? A burnt offering, when it was offered, there was nothing left. The whole thing would be burned up. And so any offering that was given as a burnt offering was necessarily expensive. But you were allowed under the Old Testament law to sacrifice as a burnt offering anything in the first 7 days of life, if it was a goat or a bull. Now the benefit of that is that you haven't had to feed it for very long. It hasn't even it's small, the cost of it is high, but not as high. What does Micah say? Shall I come before you with burnt offerings with calves a year old? A calf that you have fed for an entire year is a very costly sacrifice. And he doesn't say calf, he says calves. He's talking about an extremely costly sacrifice. Imagine for a second that you're into cars. I'm not talking about me. you're into cars and you see a car on the side of the road. Maybe it's like a VW Beetle and you're like, that's a really cool car. I want to restore that thing. And so you take it and it's all banged up. It's in a really bad nick. It's got rust all over the place. And over a period of months, you clean off the rust. You replace the bits that need to be replaced. You fix the engine. You have to pull that thing apart and you have to restore it. And it takes you an entire year to fix this VW Beetle. And you get to the end of the year and this thing is beautiful. It shines. It purrs like a kitten. And then you have to give it up. And you have to give it away. How would that make you feel? You spent all this time, all this money on fixing it, and then you had to give it away completely. Is that what God requires of us? That's the question Mark is asking. Costly sacrifice. Maybe not. Because he goes on, doesn't he? He says, not just costly sacrifice, but extravagant sacrifice. What about 1,000 rams? Is that what God wants from us? 1,000 rams. A huge sacrifice. He uses 10,000 rivers of olive oil. He uses a word, a wadi. A wadi is dry in the summer, but in the winter, it's like a raging torrent. Torrents of olive oil. Is that what God wants? Not just a costly sacrifice, but a ridiculously extravagant sacrifice. Maybe not. Micah goes even further again. Can you see how he's ratcheting this up? He goes to the next level. Is it human sacrifice that you want, God? I mean, that's the most costly sacrifice at all, and it should take our breath away as it would have taken the breath away of the Jews. Of course not. Of course God doesn't want human sacrifice. That's an abomination. No right-thinking Jew would suggest that God wants human sacrifice. But that's the point. God doesn't want any of these things. God doesn't want any of these things. And yet so often, doesn't it, the religion tells us that we have to do X action in order to be pleasing to God. That we need to read our Bibles 90 minutes a day. If I read my Bible 90 minutes every day, then I'll be right with God. If I worship Him through music for hours, if I come to church every single Sunday and get here at 9:30 for the prayer meeting, which is something you should actually... No, I'm not saying that's what God requires of you. No. I should worship Him through music for hours, so I should pray all night. I need to fast. If God's going to be satisfied with me, He's going to be happy with me, I'm going to fast until I can't even stand straight. That's the sort of things that religion tells us that we need to do, that we need to give a certain amount of money, that we need to perform certain actions. But is that what God requires? Think of my friend's trip to India. You know, that's not the only time that people have given something that was not wanted. In fact, I've heard stories about a lot of these short-term missions trips, unfortunately, where sometimes they will go and build something and they'll leave and the locals will tear it down because it's made it to such a high standard that it's kind of too expensive. They see it as a waste of materials, and so they'll go and take the materials down and build something else, something cheaper. Of course, when we build something, it's safe, but it might be more than what they need. But it feels good. It feels so good to do something. It makes us feel like good people. And religion can do the same. You can have a form of godliness but deny its power You can feel like a good person when you've read a certain number of chapters of the Bible, when you've gone to all the church meetings, when you give exactly a 10% of your income. And none of those are bad things. But all of these religious things, all of these external things can be done without even a drop of love for God. And God can say of the people who do all the right things, He can say of them that they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's the incorrect response to what God has done. The incorrect response to what God has done is just think, I just need to do more stuff. I need to do more outward religious acts of devotion. That's the incorrect response. The final point this morning is, what is the correct response to what He's done? Have a look at verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What is the correct response to what God has done? Well, this verse tells us. And I fear that too often this verse is used to justify the very thing this section condemns, work righteousness. That often this verse is preached on its own, and you get told that to be right with God you need to do justice. But as we've seen, it comes in the context of the salvation that God has already done. That He saved His people from Egypt. And that is the basis for doing good. And it's the same for us. God has rescued us from our sin. He has saved us, and it's because of what God has already done that we can think about how we correctly respond to it by doing good. And these are the three things that Micah mentions. He says, number one, do justice. Do justice. What does that mean? Well, in Micah's day, people would forcibly confiscate other people's land, steal from them. They treated people inhumanely. You can read about this in chapters 2 and 3 if you want to do that later. They selfishly cheat others so that their own financial position could be enhanced. Basically, they created a system of unjust social relationships where the people in power got all the benefit and the people without it had all the problems. It was an abuse of power. So doing justice in Micah means undoing that kind of power relationship that sees the poor abused by the rich and the powerful. Do justice. Love mercy. There's this great word, Hebrew word, chesed, and it means covenantal faithfulness. It means God's love for Israel. And it says that, Micah says that what God requires of us is to love mercy. He's essentially saying that it's not enough to just do the right thing. You can do the right thing, you can do the justice bit, but you have to love mercy too. And it's an orientation of love and compassion toward the oppressed. It's to actually care. It's to actually love those and care for those and have compassion on those who are oppressed. It's not grudging help, but loving to be of service to the Lord by helping the widow and the orphan, by breaking the chains of slavery. Do justice, love mercy, and thirdly, walk humbly with your God. The last thing that Micah says God requires of us is to walk with reverence with God. And by using this term walk, he speaks of a regular and constant fellowship. This isn't just the occasional visits to the divine emergency room. This isn't like the dip in and out of spirituality that we might do if we just come on a Sunday, we pray on a Sunday, and that's it for the rest of the week. No, it's walking regularly, walking day by day with reverence for God. And it notes that it is so easy to stray. So easy to stray away from these things, to become enamored and focused on sacrifice and on religion and on externals. Walking humbly means not growing arrogant and self-assured and confident in ourselves, but asking God, how can I honor you more? Jesus points out how important this is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, which I'll read out to you. Matthew 23, 23 says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." We can't say that we are Christians. We can't say that the love of God dwells in us if we neglect to do these things. Betrayal and violent abuse coloured every aspect of Abha's childhood. She was abused from the age of 7. She was neglected by her mother. She was groomed and then trafficked at the age of 15. 20 to 30 times a day she would be tormented in homes and in hotels, at drug-fueled parties, until one day she was left drugged and unconscious on the streets. Abba, by that point, was only 15 years old, but because of the abuse she'd suffered, she looked like she was 10 or 11. International Justice Mission trained some police, and those police found Abha on the street. And IJM, together with their partners, began the gentle work of restoration. The aftercare process began restoring her self-worth and giving her support. And she testified in court against her traffickers. And Abha remembers this. She says, "I was feeling scared because of all the accused were there and I had to talk in front of them. And because the judge was not supporting me. I just had one aim, that I would say whatever I wanted to say and not waver." Later, Abha would say this, "I'm not scared now because they cannot do anything to me. I have forgiven them. I have gone through a lot of sorrow and have now found happiness. Now there is only joy going forward." She forgave her abusers. That's the gospel. That opportunity occurred because of the work of International Justice Mission, because people from all over the world are not just interested in going to church, not just interested in reading the Bible and prayer. Those are good things, but they're not all of what God requires. Abba was rescued by people who do justice, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with their God. And I wonder this morning to ask you this question: do you do justice and love mercy? Do we do that? Do we love justice and do justice and love mercy? I mean, the question is, how do we tell? Because our automatic answer is yes, of course. Of course. But how do we know? If we have a heart that is oriented toward the need of the poor and the oppressed. Well, the first way to know, I have three signs for us. The first sign that we are cold to injustice is when we roll our eyes at the very mention of the idea. When we hear the word injustice, we roll our eyes. And I have to admit, sometimes I've done the same thing. Here we go. Bit of social justice warrior time. Bit of snowflake action. But friends, we call to something greater than left-right political partisanship. We're called to righteousness and justice. And justice is not done when the poor are ignored by their governments, when children are enslaved and forced to work 12 hours a day. That's a great injustice, and we're called to do something about it. The second sign that we might be called to injustice is when we think it's somebody else's responsibility. And we think, oh, this sort of stuff's happening in India, it's happening in all these foreign countries, these governments are just clearly corrupt. And if these governments weren't corrupt, then this thing wouldn't happen and it would be all good. But today's enslaved can't wait for tomorrow's good government. Today's enslaved can't wait for tomorrow's good government. The government is often the source of the injustice. It's difficult for them to be the solution to it. We're called to injustice when we think it's somebody else's responsibility. The third and final way that we might be called, or sign that we might be called to injustice, is that we think that prayer is enough. That we think prayer is enough. Now, don't get me wrong, I think we seriously underestimate the power of prayer. We seriously, particularly, sorry to say this, as Reformed Christians, we particularly underestimate the power of prayer. Prayer can move mountains. Prayer can cause the blind to see. By prayer, even the dead can be raised to life. But it is not enough to see somebody in need and say, "I will pray for you." Doesn't James tell us that very thing in the book of James? You see a brother cold and hungry, it is not enough to say a blessing. Be warm and well fed. That is a nice prayer, but it's not enough. If we have food, if we have clothes, that prayer is not enough. Do not pray for God to provide through somebody else's hand that which you already have in your own. Do not pray for God to provide something through somebody else's hand that which you already have in your own. As mentioned, today is Freedom Sunday. And part of the idea of Freedom Sunday is highlight the work of IJM. They're not the only ones doing this kind of work. I don't want you to think that they are. But IJM is an organization that is dedicated to setting slaves free. And they do a lot of it. Now, in the material that they send out, because they have a little pack that comes to ministers and says, "This is how you run a Freedom Sunday," they have a script about how I'm meant to ask you for money. They have instructions on how to ask for their urgent needs offering and how to become a Freedom Partner. And I can't bring myself to read the script to you. And the reason for that is because I feel like it can be a little bit manipulative. I tell you these powerful stories of people who were in the horrible conditions and they were saved by IJM. Now you can make that happen too. Please give. The other reason I don't want to read the script is not because it's not a good thing, but because I don't want all of us to have the wrong response. And to think to ourselves, "I gave some money. I gave some money and now I can move on." Because while the International Justice Mission can certainly use the financial support, I'd encourage you to pray about that. What they really need is people who care. What they need is people who care. People who, because of what God has done, because Jesus died, because of the righteous deeds that God has done in the past, because the King of the universe came in the form of sinful flesh, because the perfect Son of God died like a criminal on the cross, because of that, because we've been set free, IJM and other ministries need people that, because of that, have the correct response and have a heart that wants others to be set free as well. Set free of spiritual bonds, but also physical ones, emotional ones, economic ones. God doesn't want programs. He doesn't want forms. He doesn't want religious activities. He wants hearts. Hearts that love him, that love neighbor, and teach others to do the same. He's shown us what he requires of us this morning. The prophet Micah has made it clear to us the correct response to the salvation that God has accomplished is to do justice, is to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That is what God requires of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. We pray for the work of IJM, other ministries that are involved in setting slaves free. We ask, God, that you'd give them every success, but that we wouldn't be satisfied with not doing anything else other than prayer. Father, we thank you that prayer is powerful. We thank you that by your power that you can accomplish anything. And we pray for the success of IJM. We pray that slaves would be released from captivity. We pray that those young girls in particular being trafficked would be found and rescued. But Father, show us how we can respond. Show us what we can do going forward. Show us how to do justice. Show us how to love mercy. Show us how to walk humbly with you. We pray in Jesus' name.